Well, wonderful. Great to have you all here. One of the things that we're going to do this time together is this is not a new topic. It's been something that's been talked about at least for the last year in evangelical circles in a more prominent way. We're going to look at some of these things. We're not going to talk a lot about Rob Bell, Love Wins. Though the questions that he's asking are questions that are pretty relevant and pertinent to where our culture is. And that includes people with whom you're serving, and it includes people to whom you're serving in the local church. These are just huge pressure points for us. And it's a weighty topic. This is a topic that on the one hand you cannot even begin to imagine the magnitude of heaven. We cannot even begin to imagine it. What God has revealed is true, but what He has revealed is what we can understand and comprehend, and what is real is multiplied many times over that which we comprehend. But you also need to realize the converse is true. That is, everything that we understand or God has revealed about hell, everything that we know about the reality of hell. Is smaller. It's greatly smaller than the reality of what one will experience in hell. And this is not a doctrine that we glibly talk about. Sadly, it's become a doctrine that we don't talk about often. Not across the board, but we in a sense we're pressured, at least culturally, we're pressured because we're not going to be like that hellfire and brimstone preacher down the road. Why? We're a little more cultured, aren't we? See, these are some of the pressure points with which we live as pastors, as ministers of the Word of God. So we're gonna do a number of things. I think what we should do some year is just do a 2-year session, and I might then be able to fit in everything that I come with. Yeah, it keeps expanding. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at these 7 issues over the course of our days together. Would it be helpful to let them know that notes will be coming? Okay, that would be helpful. So notes will be coming. The other thing is I could give these to you, and you could or Jack's got them actually, and you could put them on your computer for those of you that have them. Probably then you could follow along or take notes or whatever the case might be. That's certainly feasible. What I would like to do is I'd like to get through 3 or 4 today. And just to kind of paint the big picture, the contemporary issues, I think, you know, it's helpful to kind of put all this stuff in one place that we can talk about. We can hear some of what's being said, and I think there might be some surprise by what some people are saying. And then I'd like to push towards the biblical. And what I'm going to do, just so you know, we're going to read 10 key biblical texts. That's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the Bible and we're going to read 10 key texts. And then what I'm going to have you do is around your tables, 3 or 4 or 5 people, however many, I'm going to have you come up with a summary of the doctrine of hell in light of these 10 passages that we've read. And the reason for that is this. When you end up going back to the local church where you serve, you can then come, not only with these texts, but you can come having given some thoughtful reflection to having heard and read these texts to say, and fellow elders, of those of you that didn't bring elders here with you, you can present, you could even preach, you could just read those texts, and you could summarize the theology of those texts. Anyway, that's what we're going to work on. We're going to do the same thing historically. There are numerous texts throughout church history of some of those that some we know, most we know, some we don't, that have stated pretty strong sentiments regarding this doctrine. And so we're going to do the same. So what's the summary as we look at church history? And I think you would be surprised at the preponderance of evidence. It's pretty strong. Very strong. There are some exceptions. We'll look at some of the exceptions, but the evidence is very strong. Now again, we as evangelicals have been a little bit concerned about, about historical theology or creeds or doctrine throughout church history. I think it's been to our detriment. That's not something I think we need to fear. It does not have an absolute authority. No, it doesn't. But nonetheless, having that sense of how the church has wrestled with this through the years, or people, theologians, have wrestled with this through the years is of benefit. Again, it's not absolutely determinative. It's not absolutely authoritative. But it doesn't mean that it should be excised off the face of the globe. And so I think it's important for us to do that. Then I think that in essence sets the stage for, okay, so what do we believe? And what you're going to find in the EFCA is there's consistency with what the Bible teaches and what the church has taught. Well, listen, I've given you all I've got to say, so I guess we can dismiss. Not really. Then I would like to probably tomorrow really press just a couple exegetical issues. I'd like to look at some of the theological issues. We're not going to look at this today. But for example, how do you deal with the attributes of God, that he is love, or that he's, and that he's holy? And other things that are really, again, some of the reasons why I think we're wrestling with this. And then I would like to end with some pastoral, reflections. How shall we think about this? How shall we respond to this? How shall we lead God's people, through the teaching of the doctrine of, particularly the doctrine of hell? And so that's the direction where we're going. So, introduction. The contemporary scene. Jeffrey Sheeler, who writes in U.S. News and World Report, now you'll notice this is 20 years old already, but the reason I use it is because the next slide, Barna picks up on it. But notice what happens here, hell's sober comeback. In 1991, this particular survey, 60% believed in some sort of hell, while 4% believed they might go there. All right? Barna, in 2000, 9 years ago, Americans described their views about life after death. And in this particular survey that he did, it was picked up by Connie Kang in the Los Angeles Times, interestingly. But in this particular survey, here's what they found. 76% believed in a heaven, 71% believed in a hell, 0.5% believed they may go there. That is less than 1 out of 100. Now, take a look at this. Here, 60% believed in some sort of hell. Well, here, 71% believe in some sort of hell, or at least hell. And this one they also asked heaven, 76% believe in heaven. Look at this one. 4% believe they might go there. 0.5% believe they might go there. Now this is 10 years different from 91 to 2001 or 2002. My guess is that would be less today. You know why? Because even asking the question is bending in a kind of Christian direction because we're acknowledging there's even a hell. Well, this is the culture. This is the day in which we live. Though polls are challenging to analyze, they do tell us something. More Americans believed in hell in 2003 than they did in 1991. Fewer Americans believed that they might go there. Now, again, this is not something that is glibly talked about. This is real, and this is eternal. And God uses all kinds of means to draw people to himself. And hell may be one of them that, in which they're awakened. I read this again, about a year and a half ago, and it struck me. This is a quote from Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon. We'll look at that later when we look at church history, 18th century.
The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God without any promise or obligations at all that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood.
That's just one example from that powerful sermon.
And this is what struck me. This is Tony Payne writing in Matthias Media, the e-briefing. And it struck me pretty strongly. What bothered me, Tony Payne writes, was the realization that this was a sermon I would never be game to preach, even allowing for some cultural transposition and differences in communication style. And it occurred to me that the reason for this was not high-minded and theological, but very carnal. I am more frightened of being thought of as a redneck fire and brimstone preacher than I am of God's awful wrath. I care more about the high opinion of others than their eternal damnation in the fires of hell.
That was sobering to me, obviously like it was to Tony Payne. Let me just
throw these books up there. You know, I think, you know, we've got the 90 minutes in heaven, we've got the 23 minutes in hell, we've got 1 minute after you die, though that, by the way, would be a response to some of the other stuff. You've got daily devotions inspired by 90 minutes in heaven. You've got heaven is for real. You've got the boy who came back from heaven, a remarkable account of miracles, angels and light, etc. You notice what happens. This genre, or this kind of literature, once someone does this and it sells, you can be assured that they're going to be copycats. Now, I'm not saying anything about the reality of what happened. I'm not talking anything about the experiences of what's happened. But, all I'm saying is, I think that on the one hand, we have an understatement of hell, or a denial of hell, or as Al Mohler would say, air-conditioned hell. And on the other hand, you've got those that are really seeking for some further revelation or some further confirmation of what heaven really is. And the numbers of people that are attracted to this stuff is astounding. And the fact of the matter is, I'm not so sure that these things are used to push people back to the revelation of what God has given as they are another experience. Now, please hear me. I am not speaking against experience at all. But I am cautioning us to be very careful about allowing experience to trump truth. And my concern is that by default, if we're just swimming in the stream, that's exactly where we're going to go. Now add that to the reality of a decreasing biblical literacy. We've talked about that often here. And so it creates certain sorts of realities of ministry to which we need to be aware, and God is calling us to respond then in the midst of this, being fully aware of these kinds of pressure points in our lives. Here's one that just came. Notice February 8th. It's pretty recent. This was an interview with Rob Bell. Thought I would include it. Has anyone read this one? Wow, great. Brand new for everybody then. Here's the interview. Here's the question. You've obviously gotten a lot of attention for your thoughts about eschatology in the last year. How does one's vision of the future impact their work in the present? And he writes. He responds. This is Rob Bell. The gospel is an embodied announcement about this world. It is good, and we're home. And the word took on flesh and moved into the neighborhood. Heaven and earth are, in fact, coming together. We're home. Soil is good, and so is wine, and sex, and music, and muscle, and arranging things, and building things, and getting hungry people the food they need, and jobs that empower people to make better lives for themselves. What you believe about where the story is headed deeply impacts how you live now, and what you believe matters. Now, we're not trying to help people evacuate. That's a denial of the gospel truth that Jesus is reclaiming everything. The interview continues, and this is just the last couple of questions of the longer interview. Amy Sherman, in her recent book, Kingdom Calling, argues that popular eschatology has eroded the Christian understanding of vocation. She writes, if we mistakenly believe that at the end, the earth will be completely destroyed and that just our souls will live on forever, It's a bit hard to imagining being passionate for such things as environmental stewardship or cultural reformation. If it's all going to be burned up, isn't our labor here on earth in vain? How do you respond to Christians holding this view? His response. The truth is, people who hold these escapist views usually throw crap parties because they're essentially waiting for things to end so they can go somewhere else. Jesus shows up at the party, turns water into wine, and then essentially says, oh, we are just getting started. Now, just so you know, there are a lot of people that are reading this stuff. There are a lot of people that are listening to this stuff. And Rob intends to be a bit provocative, but there are also significant ways in which Rob is outside of the stream of what would be evangelicalism or some of the orthodox teaching. And the whole notion he's not a universalist, but he has tendencies in that direction. And he points to some church history of supporting that. And in reality, who was one of the lone dissenters of the early church. Interesting. I would not want to stand next to him. Origen, actually. And we'll look at that. But there are so many things that are just plain old wrong with this sort of thinking. It's really dodging the question. It's here and now. It is not something future. Now again, bear this in mind that on the one hand, he is responding to some of the overemphasis on that when we depart, when we leave, there's this immaterial, ethereal existence that takes us someplace else. Well, that's not been helpful or accurate either. And so there's been a response to that, and I think almost an over-response, so that now the whole notion of salvation takes a secondary place, if that. And that's not healthy, because something, it's not what's added, it's what's subtracted that is profoundly deleterious to the gospel. Here's another interesting one. A few books that have been written on this issue. There are a number, actually. This one, I'm looking at Mark Galley, God Wins, Heaven, Hell, and Why the Good News is Better Than Love Wins. Mark Galley works with Christianity Today. He's an editor there. Second book that's listed here is Francis Chan and Preston Sprinkle, Erasing Hell, What God Said About Eternity and the Things We Made Up. And the authors of these books, you might not know this, but they lean towards annihilationalism, not eternal conscious punishment, claiming that the biblical witness leaves us with agnosticism. Now, I've listed for you the interview that occurred with Christianity Today. Mark Galley interviewed Francis Chan. You read Francis's book, and you won't find this. The book is being sold out there. I think it's a good book, but this interview that has anyone read this one? Yeah. It's troublesome. Here's what's said. Here's the question. In your book, you seem agnostic as to whether hell is a conscious eternal torment or annihilation. Francis Chan's response. That was one of the things I was a little surprised by. The language. I would definitely have to say that if I leaned a certain direction, I would lean toward the conscious torment that's eternal. But I couldn't say I'm sure of that, because there are some passages that really seem to emphasize a destruction. And then I look in history and find that's not really a strange view. There are some good, godly men, and maybe even the majority, that seem to take the annihilation view. I was surprised, because all I was brought up with was conscious torment. And I see that. I see that in Scripture. And I would lean more that way. But I'm not ready to say, okay, I know it's this one. So say here are a couple of views. I don't even remember if I wrote that, I lean towards that, but maybe it comes across. I'm still open, and I hope that's because of my study and not because I'd rather have annihilation view. I don't know what was harder, researching or keeping a check on my heart and making sure there are no weird ungodly motives in everything I wrote. So here you can begin to see you know, and it's one thing to raise the question. I mean, honesty, humility. But this is then the follow-up by Mark Galley. I hadn't thought about that, I hadn't thought about it that much, but I probably leaned toward annihilationism and probably still do. But I read Randy Alcorn's book on heaven again, and he made such a strong case for eternal conscious punishment, I had to revise one chapter to give that view stronger resonance. In the end, I'm with you. I'm agnostic. I probably lean toward annihilationism, but I'm open to hearing a good argument from the other side. Yeah. No, that dark bold is Mark Galley. My response. There is a bit of a push in this direction among some evangelicals, as it is a benevolent impulse of the heart. But it undermines the nature of God and what he has revealed of himself in the Bible. Additionally, it is rooted in a mistaken notion of what the term destruction means. There was a Stan Guthrie who picked up this interview, just came out a month ago, How to Talk About Hell and Why We Must, and he did a review of these two books. And here's his conclusion. I find the author's discussion of the possibility of annihilation, largely based on the biblical word for destruction, to be unconvincing. Destruction need not imply non-existence. After all, a wrecking ball can destroy a building, leaving a large pile of rubble where the structure once stood, without vaporizing it. Couldn't God also destroy sinners without making them disappear? In a footnote, Guthrie states, Galley and Chan both express a leaning toward belief in annihilation rather than conscious eternal punishment, while agreeing that the biblical witness leaves us with agnosticism on this point. Destruction, by the way, that the whole notion of destruction is one of the impulses, for example, of a John Stott of 25 years ago, and many subsequently. You know, the notion of destruction means that they read it as annihilationism. In other words, it's just ceasing to exist. And again, one needs to realize that is not the only use of or meaning of destruction. We will talk about that a bit later. This again, just some introductory things. Now, here's another one by Moeller. Al Moeller, in the chapter Hell Under Fire, he, towards the end of his chapter, he addresses the fact that there are a converging, it's a perfect storm, if you will, and there are issues that converge that lead towards evangelicals, a weakening of this doctrine amongst evangelicals. Interrelated cultural, theological, and philosophical changes that explain the contemporary answer to the question, what happened to evangelical convictions about hell? That's what he addresses in that particular chapter. By the way, that is in the book Hell Under Fire, 2004, which is really excellent. It's an excellent book. And here are the four issues that he addressed. The first issue is a changed view of God. And you know, it's interesting, when you look at evangelical theology, you look back in 1994, there was a book that came out entitled The Openness of God. You remember that one? We've kind of forgotten the whole openness of God movement. You know, it's in some ways, it's behind us. You know, we've moved on to other kinds of issues, and that's the nature of evangelical theology. But I'm not so sure I'm not so sure that we're beyond the doctrine of God. In fact, let me state it more positively. We are not beyond the doctrine of God. And you need to realize the fact that we are concluding, or many, or some, are concluding this, what they are on the doctrine of hell. The doctrine of hell really is the end result of all these other doctrines that are being undermined. Hell isn't the barometer that then is going to affect all of these other doctrines. It's the reverse. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of sin, all that stuff is so really the doctrine of hell is a thermometer. That's what it is. That's, I think, so we take the temperature, we're sick. Why are we sick? We're sick because we have a wrong view of God. We're sick because we have a wrong view of man. We're sick because in our rational mind, we know better than God in his word. And so I think those are some of the realities that we're going to see. A second issue is a changed view of justice. What I mean by that is because this notion of rationality, it's again the Enlightenment, whereas reason trumps revelation. And it goes something like this: God couldn't mean that, could he? Or have you ever heard the statement that I couldn't worship a God like that? Have you heard that? That's another indication that regardless of how God has revealed himself in the Bible, I trump that. That there's no way I would worship a God like that. And I've heard that numerous times. Many times. And justice is one of the big ones today. The whole issue of justice is a pretty big one. Justice for food distribution, justice for people, justice. I mean, just the whole notion of justice. And this now, what you're going to get this is, it is unfair. It's unfair for God to punish anybody for eternity in hell. It's unjust. See, that gets to the heart of that. So we're dealing with justice issues. There's a third Mueller identifies, and that is a shift in the larger culture concerns, the advent of psychological worldview. And this, now, again, let's look at anthropology, or the study of man, man and woman. And that is to say, you know what? We don't have sin problems anymore. We've got psychoses. And there are, psychological, diagnoses for virtually everything. Now, I'm not downplaying or undermining psychological diagnoses. There are some very fitting and right diagnoses. Please hear that. But what's happened is that when you have a diagnosis for everything, it's not a sin problem. It's my parents. It's my background. It's my genetics. I'm genetically predisposed. Thank you. I'm predisposed to alcoholism, and I can't help it. Or I'm genetically predisposed to multiple partners. Those arguments are being made. And so, no sin. Again, this is again another cultural reality. A fourth shift concerns the concept of salvation. Well, listen, folks, if we're not sinful, if we're not sinful, then we're not under God's wrath. If God is a loving grandpa, then what does salvation consist of? It certainly isn't being saved from our sins. And even going beyond that, it certainly isn't being saved from the wrath of God. So you see, all these things are interconnected. And essentially, our concept of God and the gospel are at stake. What could be more important? Hell may be denied, but it will not disappear. Now, there are those that want to take issue with saying this is a gospel issue. At the end of the day, it's a gospel issue. It is a gospel issue. All these things are interconnected. Here's another one that I want to look at. This Christopher Morgan, he asks this question: the contemporary person's question, would a loving God really send good people to hell? Now, have you heard that question? I mean, we again talked about it a little bit earlier. That's the pressing question. Well, it's a question that reveals ignorance of Paul's teaching for certain, but the biblical teaching more broadly. Instead, the perpetual and universal question, how could a just and holy God ever declare guilty sinners to be righteous or righteousness in his sight? You see how it's a completely different question. It's a completely different question. And he then helpfully says, wait a minute, let's pull this apart. The first question is distorted in three ways. That is, would a loving God really send good people to hell? It's distorted in three ways, he says. First, God is defined only in terms of love. Now again, we hear that. God is not less than loving. He is loving. But he is more than loving. He is also holy, just, and good. His wrath towards sin is just and is a proper display of his holiness and goodness. By the way, this gets to the heart of the attributes of God and the unity of God. What that means is you cannot pit one attribute against another. You can't extricate them. If you attempt to extricate the attributes of God, you now have a different God than has revealed himself in the Bible. It's just not the God that's revealed himself in the Bible. Now, acknowledge this, that there are times at which there are various attributes of God that are seen more clearly, evidenced more clearly. But that does not mean that the others are absent. Even in the cross, when God the Son is crucified and God the Son dies on the cross, and at that moment the wrath of God is the Father is poured out on God the Son, he's no less loving. In fact, John tells us that is the mark of love. So those that would like to say, this is, you don't hear this language as much anymore, but this is abuse sort of language. It misunderstands. This is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his Son as a propitiation for our sins. And that's one of four texts in which that word is used. Hilasterion. If I were sitting in an ordination council with you, I'd ask you that. There are certain things we just need to know. Second, it's distorted in this way. People are described as good in the question. But no one is righteous, not even one. See, so this gets to the heart of anthropology. And if you have a wrong view of our condition before God, then you're going to have a wrong understanding of what needs to happen to be made right with God. So there's the second distortion. The third distortion, the question also distorts the portrait of God by portraying him as the one sending people to hell as if he happily does so. But Paul puts the blame on our shoulders. Now, I want to tweak that just a little bit, and I'm going to later, but I'll just forewarn you now. There is a move amongst some that would say that just like this, God doesn't send anybody to hell, it's self-chosen. Well, there's a sense in which that's true, but it's half the picture. It's self-chosen because I rebel against God. But my rebellion against God results in what? Under his wrath. So the problem with this, again, it's partially right. But the other side of it is, God's not passive. God is not passive in sending people to hell either. And the last years that Billy Graham was being interviewed, he was talking that way. And others, again, it's a temptation for us to go that way. And in many ways, it's an attempt, I think, to alleviate or remove this vengeful, certain understanding of the Father. Well, you know, again, it's important for us to remember that, you know, God is his best own interpreter. And our posture is to hear that and to submit to that and communicate that. The right question, the one that Paul answers in Romans is, how can a loving and just God declare the guilty to be right with him? Or how can those who deserve hell go to heaven? See, it just changes it. It just changes it. Let me move now to the main issue and some a taxonomy. Taxonomy is just a way to understand these issues. It's kind of a grid. How do we put these various things together to understand them? Again, Christopher Morgan has been extremely helpful, and I thought I would include some of what he's done because I wouldn't have done it better. Couldn't have done it better. And so I want to look at Christopher Morgan in an interview. This was done on Zondervan's website, their blog, Koinonia blog, is Zondervan. And they are the ones who published that book, by the way, Hell Under Fire. Do we have that here, Matt?
I don't think it's back.
Okay. But here's what he says. He really captures the nuances, by the way. I really have appreciated Christopher Morgan's thinking and writing. He spent much of his college and since college studying about this issue. And not just this issue, but he's given a lot of good thought. Another one, just so you know, is Robert Peterson. Robert Peterson teaches at Covenant Seminary, and Christopher Morgan teaches out in California. I'm forgetting where. Thank you. Yep. Okay. Yep. But the other one is Robert Peterson. He's done some very good work in this area also. He teaches at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. He's just come out with a new book on the atonement that's very, very good as well. And here's the interview. This is what Christopher Morgan says. So in a sense, the historic doctrine of hell stands, see if this resonates with you now. The historic doctrine of hell stands for everything the contemporary culture rejects. That God's love is not sentimental, but interconnected to his holiness and justice. That humans are universally guilty and pervasively corrupt. That Jesus is the only substitute, representative sacrifice for human sin. That faith in Christ is the only means to receive the benefits of his saving work. And that God's ultimate victory does not mean the elimination of all sin from the universe, but the appropriate and final punishment of it. And again, it's interesting to me, what resonated was that hell stands for everything the contemporary culture rejects. Would you agree with that? I mean, you resonate with that? He continued in this particular interview. I would suggest that though hell is not the point of the biblical story, and that I think is often what's portrayed to that hellfire and brimstone preacher, the Elmer Gantry, in our minds. Now, just so you know, we are so much more advanced than Elmer Gantry, but Elmer Gantry got that right. Yeah, you know, the way in which he did it, yeah, I mean, it could be done better, but the biblical truth was biblical truth. Now, he had a problem with his life, but that's another thing. The truth he was speaking was true. It's not the point of the biblical story. So it's not all you're going to preach. It plays an important role as a backdrop, much like sin. It is not as critical as the deity of Christ or his being the only mediator, but it is inescapably linked to such key doctrines, God, sin, and Christ's saving work. And again, what that means is you can't get to the end here and look at the doctrine of hell and pull that doctrine without affecting these other key doctrines as well. You can't do it. Theology, doctrine, is organic. It's connected. It's interconnected. Absolutely critical for us to know that. It's much like the doctrine of God. You know, his attributes are, they're one and the same. They're from the same person understood as described in the early centuries. Further, I would also suggest that one's doctrine of hell rarely drives the other aspects of a person's theology. This is what I was mentioning earlier. Instead, I submit that the reverse is true. A person's view of hell is often the corollary to other more central doctrines. The love of God, the justice of God, the nature of God's victory, guilt and corruption in Adam, and so on. That means, he continues, that a shift in a person or group's view of hell is often an indication that these other beliefs have shifted as well. Unlike some, I do not see modifications related to hell as a slippery slope, but more like a thermometer. In other words, it's at the bottom of the slope. That's what he's saying. Now again, let me just pull back just a minute. Let's look at the last 15 years. Many of us have been around for the last 15 years, all of us have, though some may not have been thinking or reading theology at that time. But nonetheless, if you trace this back to, let's just go back to 1994 when the Openness of God came out. There have been three major issues, actually four, within the evangelical world. And it started with the doctrine of God. Well, the doctrine of God, the whole issue of the openness of God, one of the main issues that was raised was, so what about Scripture? How can you say God doesn't know what's going to happen because he's given human beings freedom to the contrary? I mean, they can, God doesn't know. He's self-limited, all right, so he's not a process theology God, okay. He has self-limited himself, but nonetheless, he doesn't know. Well, that has implications for the Bible, doesn't it? For inerrancy. He was a good guesser, he got it right. It has implications. Well, from that comes about 7, 8, 10 years later, you get the doctrine of the atonement. Huge issues regarding the doctrine of atonement. And that in light of the justice issues, it is unjust for God the Father to punish, or that God the Son dies on the cross for our sin. And so now you get this move away from penal substitutionary atonement. That's from a monster sort of mentality. That was happening in the 90s as well, by the way. But it didn't, it was happening with a person like Clark Pinnock and others. But it really began to happen in the evangelical world, you know, ten years ago or so. A lot of stuff written. You know, the cosmic child abuse sort of language of Steve Chalky, however you pronounce his last name, and others. It's huge. So now the fourth is the doctrine of hell. Now, just think about it. Step back. You know, we as pastor theologians, you know, we at times have to, instead of getting so close where things are a little blurry and we might understand our nose, but we can't see our eyes or our ears or anything else about our face, you need to step back. And you need to ask the question occasionally, why are we here? How did we get here? What are the things that have been undermined to get us to this point? And I think it's kind of like trying to raise your children. You know, when they're young, you've got to tell them every time because they don't make the integration of what they've learned here applied someplace else. While they get older, they prayerfully can do that better. So what they've learned over here, they realize, oh, it's a different situation or setting, but they can apply it. Similarly here. This is not just about the doctrine of hell. Just, again, remember, I think Morgan is right. I agree with him. I think that instead, it's the bottom of the slope that reflects a whole bunch of other building blocks. I'm saying absolutely foundational building blocks that have been called into question already. And just that simple historical overview of the last 15, 20 years indicates some of that. Arnie.
Francis Chan.
Yeah.
And the book that you mentioned, We Put Out of Trinity, 60 copies were sold.
Yeah.
All right. How do you interpret someone like him?
Yeah.
Picking and choosing, because the scriptures talk about everlasting life.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
They also talk about everlasting death.
Matthew 25, yeah. Eternal life, eternal.
2 Thessalonians 1:9.
Yes.
Yep. How do you pick and choose like that?
Yeah. Good question, and I'm gonna give us a grid in about 15 or 20 minutes that I think might be helpful. I think because he didn't mention that in the book. You know, this stuff, this interview. So you can read the book, and you won't read the same things that you heard in that interview. Did you pick it up? Okay. Yeah. Anyone read? Am I accurate on that? So I would say on that, you know, good book to read. However, hang on, because I'm going to show you how we address that. It's an example of how to do this, and I think we'll get to there. It's a great question. Any other questions right now? Well, here's another, I think, helpful framing of how we think about these issues toward a better understanding of hell. This is another interview with Christopher Morgan. This was on the Gospel Coalition blog. And here is what he says in this interview. He was asked about how to understand these things. The traditional way to categorize The major views concerning hell is eternal punishment, annihilationism, and universalism. These differ as to the nature of hell. Eternal punishment, the historic view of the church, underline that in your notes. That's pretty important. Holds that hell is a place of eternal conscious and final punishment, banishment, and death. Now, let me just give you a forewarning, looking at the EFCA and what we believe. Article 10 says that we affirm belief in eternal conscious punishment. That's another example, brothers and sisters, of when we revised our statement of faith, that was not a way to win friends and influence enemies. We did that because actually it had been in the 1950, and so we changed the everlasting to eternal. But it's the same, means the same thing. Because that's what it was in 1950. And beyond that, it's taught in the Bible. So that's the traditional. It's eternal punishment. Yeah. Yeah, in fact, it would be kind of like a destruction. In other words, death is an end, but then the question is it the end? And Christopher Morgan, in this particular, what he's saying here, hell is a place of eternal conscious and final punishment, banishment, and death. Well, it's an everlasting death, is what it is. So just do the everlasting or eternal on all of them. It's eternal punishment, it's eternal banishment, and it's eternal death. Separation. Yeah, yeah. That's right. I mean, it's perpetual. There is a notion of separation, but now you get the issue of God's omniscience. And I'd want to be a little bit careful about that. I mean, separation, yes. I mean, that's taught biblically. But what does that language mean? Much like destruction. You know, what does the destruction language mean? And some people have gone in the direction of destruction. We looked at it a few moments ago, and that is, you cease to exist. That's what destruction means. No, not always. You've had bad weather around here. The tornado destroyed the home. My guess is that the home that's been destroyed is strewn all over. It's still here. Everything's still here of that home, yet it's been destroyed. We talk that way. And I think that the New Testament speaks the same way. In other words, the parts are all over. It's destroyed from its original purpose and function. But the material doesn't cease to exist. Its purpose, the purpose for which it was created, does cease to exist, but the parts are still there. And I would say, similarly, with the notion of the destruction, I would say the same thing about what that entails regarding understanding of hell. We'll look at that in a few moments as well, or maybe tomorrow. The second view, annihilationism, and is sometimes known by one of its forms, conditionalism. It maintains that the wicked will ultimately be exterminated and cease to exist. In this view, hell is temporary. Now, it would be important to know that annihilationism and conditionalism are sisters. Could anyone nuance those for us? They're not one and the same. Conditionalism is a form of annihilationalism. Annihilationalism will say you cease to exist. Conditionalism would say you do cease to exist, but not before there's some temporary period of retribution or punishment you're paying for your sins. So there is some life after death, but after a certain period of time, you just cease. You just cease to exist. No, because there's nothing. Yeah. See, purgatory, you're still existing. You're still living. This is, you just cease to exist. In many ways, it would be like, frankly, like a nirvana. In nirvana, you just cease to exist. You're brought up into one with the Brahma. the God, and they explain it like a candle being blown out, sort of thing. In this case, you just cease to exist. Now, why do you think there would be those that would move more in that direction? For two things. Yes. Oh, I thought you were buying something. Yeah. So it's to satisfy God's justice a little bit, but there's another part of that, the other side of that. God's love. He could not be loving if this went on forever. So it's both. It's both of them. The third view, universalism, contends that in the end, all persons will experience the love of God and eternal life. All will be ultimately saved and none will be finally lost. Now, let me say this. There are two components of universalism. All right? One is known more as pluralism. And that is, all paths lead there. Doesn't really even matter. Again, they would say something like, you know what, the fact that you have to be even saved, again, is a wrong question. It's a wrong question. But there's a second, and that is Christian universalism. Christian universalism is a subcategory of universalism, and Christian universalism says everyone will be saved, but it's only through Christ. They don't know it, but there is this notion of cosmic reconciliation. There is this notion of Karl Barth moves in that direction. Karl Barth would say something like, and we'll look at him when we look at through church history. Karl Barth would say something like, in Adam, we are all born in Adam. We're all elect in Adam or condemned in Adam, but we are all elect in Christ. So there's a push towards universalism with Karl Barth. And he's influenced and affected us pretty significantly. Hang on to this, because when we look at church history, it's important to understand that Origen and Karl Barth both affirm universalism. All right, they both affirm a form of universalism. And Karl Barth it wasn't always clear, but you read his writings, and it's elect in Christ, but they get there different ways. And what you found with Rob Bell is that Rob Bell didn't lean in a universalistic direction of Karl Barth. He leaned in a universalistic direction of Origen. What I mean by that is this. Origen so elevated human freedom such that you could never fully, finally, ultimately be determined whether one's condemned or not. In other words, there's post-mortem ad infinitum of responding. Why? Because you've got a free will. You've got a will. You've got freedom to still respond, even post-mortem. Karl Barth, on the other hand, rooted his leaning in a universalist direction in the grace of God, the love of God. So you see, they end up in a similar place, but they do so for different reasons. Michael Whitmer spelled that out in one of the chapters. Did you read that? I won't ask anymore, because if you didn't, I don't want you to have to say I didn't. You were finishing your dissertation, but good for you, you did. Praise God. There's a difference. They get the same place, but there's a different nuance. Just something helpful to understand. Historically, the church has regarded both annihilationism and universalism as significant errors, with universalism being very serious, even heretical. That's the view of the church. Now, he also talks about relating to other religions. Exclusivism, sometimes called particularism, that's what the EFCA Statement of Faith affirms, is the position that Jesus is the unique Savior, the only hope of reconciliation with God. Inclusivism posits a variety of possible ways of salvation, including Jesus as well as various religions. Pluralism concludes that all paths equally and validly lead people to wholeness, salvation, however one may understand it. Now, this I find the taxonomy very helpful. What about those who haven't heard? That is a pretty significant issue for us to ponder. It has been for a long time. And here's what he does. Again, this is the taxonomy. He categorizes 9 different ways of understanding this. And I think the nuances are very helpful for us.
First, church exclusivism. No outside. No. In other words, it's asking a question. Here's the question. What about those who haven't heard? The question is, can they be saved? Or how are they saved? Can they be saved, etc.? And so then the first is no. Outside the church, there is no salvation. Now, who would affirm that position? Yeah, that would be the Roman Catholic Church that has held that position, and has held that position for a lot of years. Many, many, many years. There is no salvation outside the church. There's a second. It's called gospel exclusivism. Answered the question in this way. No, they must hear the gospel and trust Christ to be saved. There's a third. Special revelation exclusivism. And the question is answered no. Unless God chooses to send them special revelation in an extraordinary way by a direct revelation from the Lord, dream, vision, miracle, or angelic message. Four, agnosticism as to the fate of the unevangelized. We cannot know for certain the answer to this question. And there's a pessimistic agnostic, and there's an optimistic agnostic. And what this means is the pessimistic is going to be very much like the exclusivist, either of the of these, probably two or three, not one. In other words, they will talk in theoretical possibilities, but we have no warrant at all to conclude that any would ever be saved in any way apart from two or three. So that's where he refers to them as pessimistic. The optimistic is like John Stott, who would say that there certainly could be, and that there's a greater hope that there are actually those that would be. General revelation inclusivism. Well, now you start to push in the other direction. Yes, they can respond to God through seeing enough of who he is in general revelation. Now, this is traditional inclusivism. It's in other words, you don't need the exclusive proclamation of the gospel in order to respond to Jesus Christ in order to be saved. So it begins to move in that sort of direction. Six, world religions inclusivism. Yes, they can respond to God through general revelation or their religion, since their religion contains truth from general revelation and possibly remnants of special revelation. Now, I'm not saying that we affirm this. This is just the spectrum that's out there. Seven, post-mortem evangelism. Yes, those who have never heard the gospel will have an opportunity to trust Christ after death. This is traditionally called post-mortem evangelism, which is what the title of it is. This is what Rob Bell was espousing. Or at least, you know, in his many, many, many questions, this is the direction he was leaning. And again, because of the freedom of humanity. Universalism, yes, everyone will ultimately be saved. And pluralism, yes, those who have never heard may experience salvation as they understand it, because each embraces their version of the real, but the question is erroneous because it assumes Christianity is ultimate. I'd commented on that a couple of times. And that's why it's just, you know, they would say, you know what? It's a loaded question. I have no answer for that question because there's no notion of salvation that's necessary, or self-salvation, or whatever the case might be. Yes.
Where did C.S. Lewis fall?
C.S. Lewis would have been, he would have been in, I think, five. In fact, Morgan commented on C.S. Lewis, and I'm forgetting where he put him in what category. Excuse me? Right, right. Which would have, you know, the general revelation or even six. Yeah. Yes?
Lewis wrote that we plus two equals four. There's only one right answer. Three and five are close. So I'm wondering if it may have been more like two gospel. Say, we have the right answer. Others are close, but it's not good enough.
Yeah. Yeah, because he was, you know, he understood the distinction between a theist and a Christian. And a theist was a believer in God. A theist, of course, a Christian, I'm sorry, was a believer in Christ. And Christ was exclusive. But, you know, part of it is, you know, when he's writing novels and when he's writing these different books, you know, there are certain beliefs that come through. Was it merely part of the dressing of the book, or was it really at the heart of his thinking and his theology? I mean, that's a fair question. And I think sometimes what we see is some pretty strong exclusive statements about Christ. Very strong. I think the notion of hell, though there was, you know, some questions that were raised, whether he was agnostic. I think that would be a fair conclusion to draw as well.
Great.
Yeah.
I don't know what else to ask this question. We have missionaries that we support in our church. Two different missionary families in two different countries who they believe in the gospel as we understand it, the doctrine of heaven, the doctrine of hell, faith in Jesus Christ alone. All of this and the necessity of preaching the gospel. And yet, they are in areas where they are in the midst of a large Muslim population, and they are bearing testimony to people they are praying for who have come to Christ by means of dreams where Christ is within, come to them, and they have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as a result of these dreams. And then, you know, they get into the Word of God, they begin to study the Word of God, and it seems that these are very, very real conversions. Where does that all
well, you know,
it, because they do believe, uh-huh. The missionaries believe in the, you know, uh-huh. Preaching the gospel so that people will come to Christ, but these are happening.
If you've got your notes, it would be number three.
Sure.
Yeah.
So you're not saying that one versus the other?
Well, I am saying I don't affirm number one.
No.
I do affirm number two. Now, number three, I would say this. See, now you get into speculation again. Could God do that? Could God do it that way? Yeah. He could. There are other ways of answering that question. Were they then truly saved when they saw the vision, or was it when then they read the scriptures, or they actually heard of Christ through the word inscripturated? And that's a fair question, because you're saying that's where they eventually end up. I do know this. It would be very unwise for us to make that the normal means. If it is a means, and I'm not saying it's not a means, I'm saying if it is a means, it would be an extraordinary means, is what I would say to that. Yes, and then over here.
Number three, is that where these visits to heaven type of things involved?
Potentially, but the difference with that, though, is this. I think they're believers. I think they were professing believers already. So it would be a little different then. This is regarding the notion of being saved, or being converted, or being born again. And in this case, you know, what we are hearing, it's from those that are already converted. So it would be used for a different means. Sure. You can fit it up there somewhere, probably. Yes.
Category two would be that they expose the gospel of Christ and preaching of the word, word they're reading. Mm-hmm. Category three could be they're exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ by direct revelation from before they're in vision miracle, or that just a general interaction of vision miracle. It sounds like he's saying you're getting category three, but the point of the gospel.
Oh yes, most definitely. Yeah, this is not.
I mean, if it truly is from God, and it is an extraordinary means, then that's what it would do. Because if think about it, if it's a ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's ministry is that of conviction, which is what's happening, then it's going to point to Christ. That is the Holy Spirit's ministry. Now, it still comes a little short, because how do they know definitively? I mean, how do you know definitively? And again, let's put this in context. That category, I don't think it fits anyone in America. Why do I say that? Well, because there aren't many that haven't heard. See, it's a different thing. And so that's why I'm saying I think one needs to exercise some caution, in recognizing that yes, God can do that. And some would say that if one is seeking, that God will ensure that a missionary is sent, or that the gospel is brought to them in some way, so that it would be then the inscripturated word that they would hear. They would hear the name of Christ. But even again, if they don't, it's got to be confirmed somewhere. It's got to be confirmed in some way. And the whole testimony thing, you go back to Luke 16, and this fellow who's died, wants, go tell my brothers. Tell my brothers. And you remember the answer. You know what? They've got Moses. They don't believe Moses. They're not going to believe someone who comes back from the dead either. So I think, you know, that's a pretty powerful text dealing with the very issues that we're dealing with here, that once again, it gives a prominent and a preeminent place to the word inspired and inscripturated. Huge issue. So again, I'm not standing here saying that three could not happen. I'm just saying I think that if three does happen, Timothy George would affirm that position. Two and three are not that far apart. Because if you were to talk to anyone in category three, they would also be affirming category two. There might be some in two that wouldn't affirm three.
Mm-hmm. And they are laying their life on the line. They know that if they're found out, they could be put to death. And they're following Christ anyway. So,
yeah.
And
yeah.
I can't ignore what's going on there. And
yeah.
Right at all.
Yeah. No, no. And I'm not suggesting that, Brother Peter. I'm not.
No, I'm not.
Yeah. Arnie. I'm sorry.
Jim.
Rick,
can you speak just real quickly about Acts chapter 9 and the Apostle Paul?
Yeah. Yeah. Let me just clarify one thing. I never do anything briefly. I don't want to be a liar. I don't want to be a liar. Well, in that particular case, remember, I think that was an appearance of Christ to him post resurrection, pre return. Unusual. Highly unusual. But that's, it seems, what it was. But remember what happened. There were scales in which he had to go speak with whom? Ananias. And it was at that time, it seems, that he was converted. And that's when he heard the gospel. So that's how I would describe that one. That one actually would fit number two very well. And I would it would also fit part of three, and depending on how narrow one would want to apply the third. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Good question. Well, depends on your eschatological system, but you know, one level. We had that discussion 3 years ago. I'm not going to answer that one again. Done. Over. Well, in what sense? You know, are they with the Lord? Are they what?
Well, how is the gospel being revealed?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, thank you. In essence, you know, the Old Testament saints understood the Messiah looking ahead. And we, where we are, our vantage point, understand Christ and the gospel looking back. And that's why, for the writer of Hebrews,
probably the most significant book, Matthew, Hebrews, and Revelation, of addressing and Paul, but not all of what Paul has written, but those three books preeminently wrestle with how do you understand the two testaments? How do you put this stuff together? How do we understand Israel? How do we understand the church? And in that